Well, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, there's lots of things we, in the past week, as we turn to Acts chapter 1, we'll read it in a few moments, but this past week has been one of those weeks where we've had a day off in the middle of the week, as we remembered, along with many nations, Anzac Day, where people marched on the streets and met at many dawn services around the country and around many countries of the world. And we meet to commemorate, we meet to celebrate, and in part we meet to commiserate, lest we all forget. Now I think there's all those aspects in meeting to remember various wars and battles of wars and those who have laid down their lives willingly or unwillingly, is unwillingly in as much the case. But today we enter into a phase of our teaching of the scriptures, which is in God's providence, we have this historical book, the book of Acts, that records the events of the growth of the early church, which certainly wasn't an easy undertaking. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts and about 10 years later, all the original apostles and disciples were killed for their faith. In fact, I was thinking about how often why we even go to war, why men and countries have gone to war, and for those in the West, largely we've gone to war because of certain convictions about moral truth, because our cultures have been fashioned and formed by the scriptures, by a Judaistic and Christian worldview, which has meant that we hold certain things dear and important. And it is those values that countries and nations have said we want to defend this way of life. Well, here in this morning's passage, we're only going to look at three things that come out of this passage. Look, if I can just say as we head into this, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts for like the next 8 weeks, and we're going to get up to about chapter 9 or 10, I think it is. But let me just say this about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a wonderful, wonderful book of the historical development of the early church. The book of Acts, in some ways, in recent years, has also been a book which is very much like the book of Revelation. And you think, Acts and Revelation, one's apocalyptic and one's historical narrative. How can that be so? Well, it's so in the sense that people tend to go to the book of Acts, like they go to the book of Revelation, to come up with particularly strong ideas and theologies. Theologies that might drive the rest of their understanding of the Christian life. And the book of Acts has been used for that in many ways. In fact, when I first got converted, one of the memory verses, one of the verses that we heard and sermons that we heard all the time was Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Does anyone know what that says? And you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And so I don't know, if I heard one sermon, I heard 1,000 sermons on receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I thought that was pretty much the only verse in all the book of Acts for a few years, in Acts chapter 2. But what I want to do this morning, and I don't want to go too long, is I want to look at what's there. And rather than extrapolating and going on and on and on about every other thing that connects to it, because we'll be here all day, I simply want to look at what's there in the book of Acts in the first opening verses, the 11 verses. Because what I want to do now is if you've got your book, Bible open, I just want you to listen to these verses, because in Luke chapter 24 in last week, we spoke about the gossiping of the gospel. And I do hope that you've been gossiping the gospel this week. I said to my wife last night, I'm going to get the microphone possibly and go around and say to people just like this, and don't answer me because we're not going to do it for the time. Derek, tell me, have you been gossiping this week? Michelle, have you been gossiping this week? Tell me what you've been gossiping about this week. No, she's looking at me. Is he serious? Gossiping the gospel. Oh, that's right. It was meant to be gossiping about the gospel. So we talked about that last week from Luke chapter 24. I want to read to you a little bit about what we spoke about last week, and that ties into a summary of what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So just listen to these words, if you would. This is what we spoke about last week. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written to me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And as I say that, hopefully your minds are beginning to be opened again to the things that we said about Jesus opening the minds, their minds to the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And this is the link of our passage this week. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." That's Jesus. "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." That's a summary of right at the end of Luke's gospel. And when we come to Acts chapter 1, Luke picks that up again and expounds it a little bit further about what happened. But I want to ask the question, how is it that the disciples, when they went back to Jerusalem, how was it that they were full of joy, even though Jesus had departed from them? They were full of great joy, it says, and they worshipped Jesus and they came back with great joy. That was the attitude and the disposition of the disciples as Jesus left them, filled with joy. And I have three things, and we're going to look at those three things as we look at the first 11 verses. They were encouraged. They were encouraged by Jesus. This is the first one. They were encouraged by Jesus because of his reappearance. His reappearance. Look with me as we read the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts starts like this. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And we'll stop there. So you'll notice that Luke is the person who writes to Theophilus. So the book of Acts is written to a person who is called Theophilus. Did you know that before? That it's addressed to an individual. Now, the name Theophilus actually translates to mean friend of God or loved by God. It's a Greek name who is called a friend or loved by God. Now, there's lots of speculation about who Theophilus might have been and why Luke writes to him the history of the spread of Christianity. But what I want us to notice here is Luke writes this as a second volume edition, volume to the first. And the first edition was the Gospel of Luke. And the reason for Luke writing the Gospel of Luke, his first explanation of what Jesus began to do and teach, is found in Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you like turning and keeping your hands busy. Otherwise, I'll just read this out to you. These are the opening words of the Gospel of Luke. Here we go. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been compiled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." There it is again. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been
taught.
Now, here he says, most excellent Theophilus. So some people say perhaps he was a governor or someone of great importance, perhaps, because he's saying most excellent. And if you read the book of Acts, it's a term that they say to people in governing positions, most excellent governor, for example. But maybe it's also just a term of endearment. So we don't want to read too much into that. But if you come back to verse 3 of the book of Acts, and we look at the second volume, the book of Acts, which is the history, Luke tells us in verse 3 to Theo, well, I should really call him his full name in case you think I'm talking about someone else. He says, Jesus presented himself alive to them, to the disciples, apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so here's two things that really stand out to us in Jesus' post-resurrection summary of his life. He appeared for 40 days, giving many proofs to them that he was alive. And that's the first thing. And the second thing was that during these 40 days, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. What was Jesus doing? He was appearing and giving many proofs and talking about the kingdom of God. And the reason the apostles worship Jesus as he goes back, as they go back to Jerusalem and he ascends with great joy, the reason is that they knew that Jesus was alive and that they were encouraged because Jesus was continually talking to them about this kingdom, his kingdom. Now, the scripture says that Jesus gave instructions or commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. As a result of Jesus' appearing to them, they are filled with joy and obedience. They were filled with hope. They were filled with expectation because Jesus was alive. Now, the question we must ask us here is, having seen that, it seems pretty straightforward, but is there anything for us to apply in these verses this morning? We would have to ask the question, well, do we see Jesus that we might be encouraged with expectation and joy and hope? Well, I mean, we aren't the apostles. We weren't there. And yet we worship this morning. We have this great sense of hope and joy and expectation. And why is this so? Why is it that we come here week in, week out with a sense of expectation and hope? Why do we look forward to tomorrow? Well, because we do see Jesus. In a sense, we see Jesus when we hear his word, when we read his word, when we read about the kingdom of God. We see Jesus in many things and in many ways. We see Jesus in others who follow Jesus. Do you experience that when you have fellowship with other Christians? There is a kindred spirit as we speak. We hear his word. We see choices that people are making because you know they know Jesus and they're speaking and living and behaving differently. In fact, one of the great things, which is a kind of a negative test, is that when people claim that they are Christians, wherever they are, and then you listen and watch their behaviour and you start to think, well, that's a bit odd. That's a bit odd. They've said that they are a Christian or they go to church or they believe in Jesus and they've said that. And in fact, when people don't say that they're Christians and you're kind of a bit suspicious that they might be, whose little antennas go up and you're kind of listening out to think, maybe this person really is a Christian. And then they say something and then your hope and expectation kind of comes down the dial a little bit and then a little bit further sometimes and then a little bit further and you're going, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Not all the time, but it does happen. And so we see Jesus as we read about the kingdom of God, as we experience something of Jesus in his word, a lot of Jesus in his word and through the Holy Spirit. And so the opening words, Luke tells us that his disciples were encouraged by seeing Jesus was alive and then hearing about the teaching of the kingdom of God. I wonder how many people, as I was looking at the book of Acts here this morning, raise your hand if you've read the book of Acts recently, or maybe this past week or in recent times. Has anyone been looking and reading and going through the book of Acts? I see Michelle's hand up, a couple of others. Let me encourage you, if you haven't cracked open the book of Acts recently, I'd really encourage you to do that this week. Read a chapter, read two chapters. Immerse yourself in the book of Acts. And a lot of things that we'll be saying will make more sense and come up as we read about the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel, that we might be encouraged and find joy in him. Joyful obedience in Jesus. Let me draw your attention to the second encouragement that the disciples received, changed them to go back joyfully obedient. And that comes in verses 4 to 8. There's an encouragement through Jesus' reaffirmation. So they're being encouraged by Jesus' appearance, and they're going to be reappearance and by his reaffirmation. Verse 4, let me read this to you. And while they were staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." How are they to be encouraged and so filled with joy when they return to Jerusalem? The answer is that Jesus reaffirms that to them that he is not leaving them as orphans. Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. In other words, don't go on mission of making disciples until you receive the promise of the Father. All the promises of the work and person of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has spoken to them will happen. And to know what those promises are, we need to go back to John chapter 15. Now who remembers when we spoke about John chapter 15 a couple of months ago now. Do you remember John chapter 15? Now, if you were here, I'm sure you will now, because what I'm about to say is when I read out John chapter 15, I emphasized the word "you." 26 times I read out John chapter 15, if you were here, and I said you, because Jesus was speaking to the disciples that they the ones whom Jesus was speaking to about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that they would not lose heart. This is very much what Jesus is speaking about. He said, "I've told you, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending my Holy Spirit to you. I've told you that's going to happen." And so they're incredibly encouraged. Let me read to you a few verses from John 15, what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit would come, the promise of the Father to the apostles before they go out for mission. I'll read to you from chapter 15 and verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness about the Lord Jesus. I want to digress here. I was preaching a sermon in a small church that we planted back in New Zealand a while ago, and we had a lot of visitors coming along, and after the service, someone came up to me who was very charismatically minded, and that's a good thing. They came up to me and they said, "You know what the trouble with this church is? The trouble is the Holy Spirit's not here." I said, I'm kind of baffled by that, because you cannot be a Christian without being born again of the Spirit. That's what my Bible tells me. You can't confess Jesus as Christ as Lord apart from the Spirit of God, and wherever you gather, he is there. He promises that. And I said, why is that? He said, because you didn't use the word anointing. Well, I apologize for that. You didn't mention the Holy Spirit enough. You didn't say that you could come forward for a miracle. I don't hear anyone speaking in tongues here this morning. And I said to the person, I said, to the words, to the effect that the Spirit's work is to point us to Jesus. Did you hear the name Jesus mentioned in the sermon this morning? Yes. Well, then the Spirit's at work. The Spirit of God is not interested in drawing attention to himself. Jesus comes and Jesus points people to the Father. The Father appoints Jesus to point people to Jesus. Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit points people to Jesus, who points them back to the Father. Just because we use certain words that we associate with the work of the Spirit doesn't mean that we're being faithful to the Spirit's role. You can know all about things of the Holy Spirit and not know Jesus and not know the Father. And so we need to use biblical words in biblical ways. And so what a great encouragement it was for the disciples to hear that the Helper was going to be sent to them. And he will bear witness about me, Jesus says. And you also will bear witness about me because you have been with me from the beginning, Jesus says. In chapter 16, a few other things that Jesus tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. I wonder why they're rejoicing, because they are believing that when Jesus goes, the Father and Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. And he says in the following verse, in verse 7 and 8, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, speaking to the apostles, into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority. There's a giveaway. But whatever he hears, he will speak. See, the Holy Spirit is serving the purposes of Jesus, even he's God, serving the purposes of Jesus and the Father, not even his own purposes, but the purposes of God. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will give understanding of the things about Jesus. Let me just see if I've got any other verses here I want to draw your attention to. No. So, now after all that, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, will come. And so the disciples are kind of excited at this point. And so they say in verse 6, if you want to look with me, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, if this is a first time you've looked at that passage, you might be thinking, what is going on here? That's a funny question to ask in some ways. But if you understand the expectation of God's people at that time, it is a wonderful, wonderful question. It is actually a very intelligent question. And therefore, it's probably the question that most of you would have asked. And let me tell you why. And I could have gone anywhere here. I'm not governed just by this text. I want to show you, just draw your attention to a couple of places in the Old Testament. And we could have gone just about anywhere within reason. I want to draw your attention to some of the prophecies that were spoken about and some of the ways they were understood at the time about what these spoke about. Jeremiah chapter 16. In fact, in your Bibles, you don't have to turn there, you can if you wish. Above this passage, it's got the Lord will restore Israel. Now, I want you to notice, as I read this out, some of the links of ideas that have been expressed by the prophet concerning what will happen in terms of God restoring Israel or restoring Israel to her prominence. Let me just read a few verses out. I want you to listen to the links. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But it will be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them. See the language of drawing them back together? For I will bring them back to their own land. There's a speak of restoration of land that I gave to their fathers, speaks of the Abrahamic promise, the promise of David being on the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, I believe it is. Verse 16, behold, I am sending for many fishes. Oh, I think I've heard that before. I'll make you fishers of men, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. So the disciples sitting there would have understood many such prophecies as these and putting it together. And so if the Spirit's coming and Jesus is the King, the resurrected King, then perhaps Israel is going to be restored. This idea of the Spirit coming and land and being fishers of people and bringing them back together comes up again in Ezekiel chapter 35 and 37, but I want to draw your attention to chapter 36 just for a few moments. Again, look at the connections of the language here. Verse 24, you can just listen to this. This comes from chapter 36. Like I said, it could have come from any of these chapters. Verse 24 of chapter 36, the Lord says, through the prophet Ezekiel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into my own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give you to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Doesn't that sound like restoration and God's favor? Verse 30, I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the fields abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being that desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Because he's restored to them a land and a people and forgiven them and blessed them. They will say, I have rebuilt and ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken and I will do it. Just a few more, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during the appointed feast, so shall the wasted cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So when you read those passages of this great promise And you read about sprinkling and cleansing and God sending his spirit to do this restorative work. And Jesus has just said that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. You can't help but think of all these other promises and blessings that go along with the coming of the Spirit, can you? And so it's a wonderful question. Are you going to restore Israel at this time? The expectation was great. But in response to their question of when this is going to happen, Jesus says to them something else in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." See, Jesus' attention is not on how the kingdom will come or what next, but or it's not on dates and times, but what they are to expect, what they are to do, as opposed to God's timetable. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, you're on mission. This is what I want you to focus on. God's going to send a spirit, and you will receive power, and you'll be my witness. They're not to be worrying about the land or the nation of Israel or anything of that nature, a piece of real estate. They are to be proclaiming the risen Christ. It's a pity that more Christians haven't understood this. Wondering and focusing on about times and restoration and what the process is. And Jesus says, that's none of your business. Get on with the task that I'm sending the Spirit of God for, and that is that you would bring glory to me. That they would see me in you. That you would proclaim the gospel, live the gospel, and take it to the nations. Your mind is on your nation. My mind is on the world. Your mind is on a little strip of real estate. My mind is on the world. He's not saying it's unimportant. He's just saying it's not your concern. And so often it's easy to be so close and yet get distracted of our mission and our purpose. And you will experience the work of the Spirit, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you will be my witness. The Spirit will take that which is mine and make it known to you. And others will see that in your life. And this witness will be to the ends of the earth. I remember hearing a sermon a number of years ago back in my homeland, and I think they were preaching on this passage about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, taking it to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the preacher happened to mention that, asked the question, did anyone know where the ends of the earth was? And he told us that the ends of the earth was Christchurch, New Zealand. And he told us that the furthest distance from Jerusalem is Christchurch, New Zealand. And he told us that that is why they named Christchurch his church, because it was the ends of the earth. Now, I know Christchurch in New Zealand is a long way from everywhere. So I Googled it. I Googled it on a reputable site. What is the furthest country or furthest city away from Jerusalem? And you know what? It's not Christchurch, New Zealand. Sorry, all those who might be listening in, who are in Christchurch, New Zealand. That's not very likely. But I'll tell you where it is. It's Tauranga, New Zealand. And Tauranga is a beautiful place. Anyone been to Tauranga? Yeah, it's lovely. But that's really not the point. Because wherever you are, the ends of the earth is going to be somewhere different. If you go north, south, east, and west. If you're in Rome, the ends of the earth is somewhere further. But it doesn't mean that we should neglect. We start where we are, and the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And friends, it has gone to the ends of the earth. And it's doing another round. It's doing another round. You know what I'm saying by that? Where the gospel first went, there's hardly a witness there. and you will receive power and you'll be my witness. What does my witness mean? It means we're witnessing about Jesus. How much of my Christianity has been not about Jesus? Ask yourself that question. How much of your Christianity and your faith has been about many, many other things? And these things come and go, my friends. For a season, it might be about this topic. I'm afraid to mention it. And we all have seasons and things that we go through. But Jesus says that you'll be my witness. My witness. When the disciples and apostles witnessed about Jesus, the church grew. Because the gospel grew. When it's about other things other than Jesus, the church can grow numerically, but it doesn't seem to be sustainable. It's like, this is exciting for now. You might be able to think about some recent things that have been exciting. Maybe it's bypassed you completely because you're just not engaged in those kinds of things. And it hasn't touched you. It's actually quite a blessing, do you know, sometimes when fads come and go. There's been tremendous fads, and unfortunately we tend to get, Australia and New Zealand, it's been described as if we kind of get, it just flushes down from the United States. It just kind of washes over us. You know, so whatever's happening over there, it kind of washes over us down here a little bit. But as I've spoken to friends who preach and minister in the US and Canada, they say, you poor guys, you seem to get the rubbish that flushes down. The imagery is quite... And we miss out on a lot of the good stuff. And I want to tell you this right now, and I am speaking ad lib here because I want to warn us. A lot of stuff that we do get that is pumped out through Christian circles and propagated through the US, and I'm not bagging the US, it just happens to be a Christian nation, right? Okay, so it's something that we should be really watching and learning from, right? Hey? And how many well-known and supposedly men who have big ministries in the US because they've got a TV program or written a bunch of books have come to our countries and tried to propagate something other than the gospel of Jesus. And we have allowed ourselves to flock to them because, yeah, they have an accent, right? And so you would love listening to someone with an accent or a big ministry or big stories, right? And so we're like, oh, wow, that guy must have something. But if they're not preaching Jesus and they're not preaching the whole counsel of God, I don't want that rubbish. I don't want that phony Christianity. I don't care what you're selling or what you're saying happened in your meeting or what you're promising. If it's not about Jesus and the gospel, I don't want it. And I don't want you guys having it. It's a warning because it just comes around and around. I don't care how many books they've written or how big their church is. Because when you speak to a lot of the people who are on the ground, they're going, oh, that guy. Let me tell you something about that ministry. There'd be a warning. There's actually a program. We talk about warning. I want to warn you. There's a, I think it's SBN. Jimmy Swaggart is back preaching. And you might be encouraged by some of that stuff as you flick through your screen. And, you know, that is my background. That's where I was converted in an Assemblies of God church. And I'm listening to the stuff. And sometimes we're encouraged when it sticks on the word, but when it goes off, I can tell you, it's not encouraging as I watch it, and I can only watch it for a little while. Now, I don't hope I haven't offended anybody here, but as a shepherd, I want to say, if it's not about Jesus and it's about something else, and they're saying, you need something else other than Christ and the gospel, then be very careful, even if they're using the Bible. He says, you'll be witnesses about me to the ends of the earth. So the last encouragement here, they're encouraged through Jesus' reaffirmation that he will send the promised Holy Spirit and that they would know God and the Holy Spirit would reveal Jesus to them more and more because he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He was sending his Spirit to dwell within them, to empower them to proclaim his gospel. And lastly, the last thing was, it comes in the closing verses, in verses 9 to 11. So we've had Luke affirm, we've had Jesus affirm, and now we have angels affirming. Let me read to you verses 9 through 11. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood there by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the other reason, the third reason, why they returned with great joy. You'll notice that Jesus, the Bible says, is that by the angels, that Jesus was taken back to heaven. It's like God beams up Jesus, like on Star Trek. It's God's work taking Jesus back, because Jesus had fulfilled the work of the Father. Jesus is taken back to heaven by God the Father, because he's finished his work on earth. Now it's time for the disciples to get on with it. But they're standing there looking up into heaven. Now, the Bible uses heaven in many, many ways. Clearly, they can't see God's throne. We're not told that. They're just looking into heaven, into the sky. Because Jewish thought, three heavens. The first heaven is the clouds. The second heaven is like the outer space. And the third heaven was a realm that you could not see, which was God's dwelling place, the third heaven. We know this also when Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven. To God's presence. So they're looking up into heaven, into the skies. I can't help but think different cultures say farewell in different ways, right? And I know this isn't Australia, but us as Kiwis, when we say goodbye to people, we just kind of stand out the front of our house and just wave to them. And I know a lot of you do that. And it's like, I'm just imagining what it was like as Jesus is taken up into the heavens and we just stand there going, bye, Jesus. Bye, Jesus. He's gone. And you're still standing there looking. And you're thinking, there goes Jesus. And the angels kind of, stop standing there looking down the road, as it were, or looking up, and get on with your task. And what their task is to go to... And first of all, the angel encourages them by saying, he's not gone forever, he'll come back. He's going to come back the same way. And it's like, snap out of it, disciples. And they return with joy. The angels are messengers and give them that little nudge, as it were, that they need to trust that Jesus is coming back. Isn't that interesting? Because the disciples all died without seeing Jesus come back. And yet we have it written here. Why on earth is it written here if it didn't really apply to them? Well, it did apply to them. It got them moving. It got them moving, going back to Jerusalem to be obedient. Why is it written there? I think it's written there for everyone else as well. In the providence and the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, as this has been written and collected, even what the angels said was said for us at some level, that he will come back. He will come back. And he will send his spirit to dwell within them. And you've got so much to look forward to. And so they go back. They rejoice. And they trust in him. They worship him. They worship Jesus. The promise of Jesus coming back is for our encouragement as well. Even though we have a task to do. Even though the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he'll come back as Lord for some and judge for others. Some will be judged for their refusal of God's love and grace, which he has offered through his Son. And others will be overjoyed when they see the Saviour return. And he restores all things to himself, bringing heaven with him. A new earth. And he's going to bring with him all those who have fallen asleep in him. He will consummate this kingdom. And so we proclaim his death until he comes. There is so much more I want to say, but I think we've said enough. We have a number of weeks to say it. Well, let us pray.